sin of Adam and Eve makes us face up to many difficult questions. Did God lose round one to the devil? What would have happened if Adam had never sinned? Could it be that we're better off because he did? I'm Mike Aquilino. Join me and Dr. Scott Hahn as we take up these questions on First Comes Love. Welcome to First Comes Love, our ongoing discussion of the family, the church, and the Trinity. I'm Mike Aquilino, and it's my pleasure to be carrying on this conversation with Dr. Scott Hahn, who's professor of scripture and theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville. Scott, welcome back.
Good to be with you again, Mike.
Last week we were on an unpleasant topic of original sin, but today we're going to talk a little bit about how that was undone and how we ended up better off by the undoing of it. One of the striking things in the liturgy is the line, "O happy fault, O necessary sin of Adam."
Right. You know, we have in the scripture and tradition something that we have to regain, and that is an awareness that the idea of becoming like God didn't originate with the serpent. Mm-hmm. You know, the serpent said, "God knows you'll become like him." Mm-hmm. So a lot of people assume that this idea of becoming godlike is just an evil impulse originating with the devil mm-hmm. that sprang up and bore evil fruit in us.
So where did it come from?
It came from God. Uh-huh. After all, God made us in the image and likeness of God. Mm-hmm. So there was already a likeness there that had to be brought to perfection. So we have in the Catechism an affirmation of this teaching that is embedded in both the Old and the New Testaments, as well as the writings of the Fathers of the Church, and as you mentioned, the liturgy as well.
Yeah.
In the Catechism, paragraph 398, we read that, created in a state of holiness, man was destined to be fully divinized by God in glory. Seduced by the devil, he wanted to be like God, but without God, before God, and not in accordance with God. So this tells us that God wanted us to become like God even more than we did, and certainly more than the devil did. The devil only wanted us to do it by exercising our free will, choosing sin, losing this divine life.
Divinized is a remarkable word, made divine, and we don't often hear it.
Yeah, in fact, I think a lot of people are scared away because of the way it's been distorted and misrepresented in certain cults and sects like Mormonism. But I think the point for us is to retrieve the biblical notion. Mm-hmm. For instance, in 2 Peter 1, verse 4, we have a remarkable statement that we have been made partakers of the divine nature.
Wow.
In 1 John 3, verse 1, we have a remarkable statement. See what love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are.
So we can't call God Father. We can't call him Abba or Daddy or Papa unless we're first divinized, made fully like, not fully like him, but made more like him.
Yeah, we're made partakers of the divine nature. We're not partakers of the divine nature by our nature.
Mm-hmm.
We're not participating in the life of the Trinity yeah. merely as creatures. But since God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, the moment he began to live naturally, he also began to live supernaturally.
Wow.
This pointed him to a much higher destiny than earthly paradise. This pointed him to what we call supernatural blessedness, which isn't just strumming harps in the clouds of heaven. Mm-hmm. It is entering into the inner life of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and calling it home forever and feeling at home, because God wants to make us capable of loving as perfectly and as completely as these three persons of the Trinity. This is the test of salvation history.
But it's not necessarily something we have to wait for. Eternal life is something that we've begun already.
That's right. Being in the state of grace, possessing the Holy Spirit in sanctifying grace, already makes us the temple of the Blessed Trinity. The state of grace is when the Trinity dwells hidden within us. The state of glory that we pass into after death is when we enter the Trinity, and the Trinity becomes our temple, and we behold the face of God forever and ever.
That's remarkable.
But it's so important for us to recognize that deification, divinization, or as the early Greek fathers of the church called it, theosis, doesn't come naturally, but supernaturally. It doesn't come easily. It only comes sacrificially. It isn't something that human nature can achieve on its own. It's something that God alone can gain for us. And so, as St. Athanasius says, the Son of God becomes the Son of Man so that sons and daughters of men can become sons and daughters of God.
Wow.
And this is exactly what makes sense out of the incarnation, and it's also what makes sense out of Paul's interpretation of the Christ event. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, we read, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Not just a resuscitation. We're not just brought back to life. We're brought up to share Christ's own life of divine sonship. And so he says, "But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ." So in the transfiguration of Christ, then in his resurrection and in his ascension, our humanity that he has assumed begins to glow with the very glory of his divinity. Then, when we're baptized, we're united to that deified humanity. That's lofty, but it's true. And then in the Eucharist, we actually partake of this glorious, divinized humanity, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ is what we receive in the Holy Eucharist, so that we can become sons in the Son, as Pope John Paul II says, echoing the early church fathers.
You are what you eat.
That's right. In the Eucharist, that is so true. And we recognize then that the plan of salvation is covenantal. That is, it's a family plan. It isn't a legal fiction whereby God mysteriously adopts us, though we're only creatures, that God mysteriously calls us children, though we're not really children. Mm-hmm. God has found a way that we could not have devised on our own to make us something more than a human. We are, in effect, divinized. We are made partakers of the divine nature. We're not just redeemed from sin. We're not just saved from hell. We're not just delivered from damnation. We are propelled into divine sonship. We share the glory of the Trinity in eternity. And for now, by grace, we learn each new day how to overcome sin and to live and to love more like Christ.
It's an old way of looking at salvation, but it really is new for a lot of people today, I think, or it will be, because we're not used to thinking of salvation in those terms. We're used to thinking of it in terms of being saved from our sins.
Yeah, and that's so true, and I must say that's true for me as well. I know for many years I interpreted the cross in terms of, well, you know, God is angry, and so he has to vent his wrath upon an innocent victim, and so Jesus hung there on the cross and just simply allowed God the Father to vent his spleen, to get his wrath out. But the fact is, that's a distortion. Yeah. I say in my book, often people think that Jesus' suffering somehow vented the wrath of a vengeful deity, as if God were an unforgiving judge who needed to exact his pound of flesh from an innocent but willing victim. Such images fall far short of the gospel truth, for God's love is just, and his justice is loving. But what we find there at the cross is not just God inflicting suffering upon his Son. We see the Son loving perfectly, as only God can. This is the key. Love is what endowed Christ's suffering and death with its infinite value, its redemptive power.
Yeah. You know, it's not so much the pain.
That's right. Yeah. It's the love that invests the pain with this life-giving power. Some opponents of Christianity claim that other people have suffered more than Jesus. I don't know about that, but I do know this. Mm-hmm. Nobody has ever loved more than Christ. And nowhere is Jesus' love more active than in his obedience unto death. Mm-hmm. The cross is an opening up of the inner life of God. The cross is a disclosure of the Trinity. The cross is a Trinitarian event. We need to meditate upon the cross, because only then can we see in the Son how much the Father loves us, not how much the Father is really angry with us. We're just lucky that he vented it, you know, out on an innocent victim. This is something that I cannot exaggerate the importance of. It's just, it is a liberating insight that sets us free from a wrongful notion of God. But it also enables us to see why it is that after Jesus dies on the cross, he still expects us to take up our crosses each day and carry them. Because he didn't do it in a substitutionary way so that we don't have to. He did it in a representative way so that we could finally do it ourselves.
That's what I wanted to lead up to. I hear the word divinization, and I know that I'm divinized, but I don't often feel like God, and I don't often act like him either.
I never feel that.
Right, and I don't often act like him. So what does it mean from day to day to live my divinization?
Well, as we meditate upon the cross more and more, and as we receive the fruit of the tree of life in the Holy Eucharist, mm-hmm. which really is the life that Christ has secured for us from his sacrificial death and resurrection, that meditation, then the supplication, God, give me the grace to live out Christ's life. Give me the Spirit that the Holy Spirit can reproduce in me his love, his obedience, his acceptance of suffering. You see, Christ's obedience does not exempt me from obeying. Yeah. It empowers me to obey. Christ's suffering doesn't deliver me from suffering. That's obvious. Mm-hmm. But Christ's suffering is what endows my suffering with a redemptive value that it would never possess on its own. And likewise, Christ's cross and death doesn't exempt me from having to die. It rather unites my suffering and death so closely with his that each day as I deny myself and as I love God above all else and as I love my wife and my kids and my friends and my neighbors for the love of God with the power of the Holy Spirit of Christ, then even though I don't feel like God, I'm learning more and more how to live like God, how to love as much as God loves. And this is how God the Father raises us up as sons and daughters to conform to Jesus.
And I think the love is the key, because it's not just gritting your teeth and enduring it and you just got to get to the other side of it. That's not it. It's a loving embrace of it, and it really does become joyful as you build up to it.
And it's not just a kind of legalistic, contractual works righteousness. You know, we have a contract. You know, God says heaven awaits us, but only if we fulfill these stipulated terms. And, oh, well, here goes nothing. We might as well try because we don't want to go to hell.
Right.
The idea is that God knows us better than we know ourselves. Right. He loves us more than we love ourselves. And as a father, he only commands what he knows will perfect us, what will fulfill us. And so sin is more than breaking laws. Sin is broken lives and broken hearts and broken homes. Mm-hmm. So when we're redeemed from sin, we're not just redeemed from the punishment of sin, we're redeemed from this downward pull that sin brings to us, so that we're raised upward. God stoops down to the level of his little children, just like parents do in the crib, to raise us up, to share in his life. That's why the Father sent the Son to give us the Holy Spirit, to endow us with a love that originates in the eternal life of God. It's significant that the New Testament doesn't just speak of everlasting life. We would live forever even apart from salvation because the soul is immortal.
Yeah.
It isn't everlasting life so much as it is eternal life. Eternal life is proper to God alone because God is eternal. Everlasting means without end. Eternal means without beginning or end.
And nothing else is eternal.
That's right.
Nature.
Only God is eternal. Eternal life is what we receive, not merely everlasting. We come to life in Christ with a life that is nothing less than God's. We are not just called children of God. We are recreated. We are regenerated. We are reborn in baptism and nurtured through the Eucharist. And as we live out the mystery of the Eucharist that we celebrate, we do so by carrying our cross, by keeping the commandments, mm-hmm. but learning to live and love more and more like our Father.
I'd like to get into this a little bit more right after this.
Then Peter came up and asked him, "Lord, when my brother wrongs me, how often must I forgive him?"
Your answer to Peter, "Lord, 70 times 7 times," means that our forgiveness, like yours, must be without limits. Help me today to forgive from my heart all who have hurt me in any way.
Welcome back to First Comes Love. Scott, we started out talking about the happy fault, the necessary sin of Adam, but we didn't really explain it. Why is a sin a happy occasion?
Well, you know, you're referring, of course, to the Exultet, that part of the Easter Vigil liturgy.
Right.
For the first time in my life, I heard that the evening I was received in the Catholic.
Oh, really?
Back in the Easter
what
Vigil
a way to start,
1986.
Right.
Oh, it was. It was something that immediately struck me as not only profound, but apt. It is something that addresses us at the deepest level of our own questioning. Why would God allow evil into the world? St. Thomas Aquinas and others have addressed this. And I think the question is answered in the best way by showing how, by allowing Adam's sin, God brought about something in Jesus Christ that far exceeded anything Adam would have been able to attain had he not sinned. Uh-huh. Surely his sin was a fall for all of us. Yeah. But it ends up being an upward fall through Jesus Christ. A felix culpa, as it's put in the Latin. A happy fault. Why? Because this serves as the occasion for the Son of God to become the Son of Man. For the new Adam to pick up where the old Adam left off. And, you know, for Adam, he had sanctifying grace. He had a finite but real share in God's nature. He would have secured that for us if he had obeyed. But when he disobeyed, that set into motion a salvation plan that issued forth in Jesus, who possesses divine nature eternally and infinitely, far more than Christ, far more than Adam, I mean, so that Christ gains for us something immeasurably greater than what Adam lost or anything that Adam could have gained.
So God always had our best interests in mind.
That's right. And this is not plan B. It isn't God like looking to the sun saying, now what are we going to do? It's almost as though Adam was a prototype, a foreshadowing of a much greater gift to come.
It's not only a happy ending, it's a surprise ending.
It is. It's tragedy and comedy all wrapped up into one drama. And what I love so much is the way that the drama is replayed by Christ, fulfilling the role of the new Adam. As we've said in previous shows, he went to a garden of all places to be tested, just as Adam did. Mm-hmm. And he bore the curse that Adam triggered upon himself and all of us. Mm-hmm. The curse of sweat, he sweat blood. Mm-hmm. The curse of nakedness and death, he was stripped naked. Mm-hmm. The curse of dust, the dust of death, he died and was buried in the dust. But ultimately, even the thorns, he was crowned with a crown of thorns. But ultimately, Jesus Christ's death fulfills the covenant requirements of God's love. Why? Because as he says in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. For this reason, the Father loves me. Because I lay down my life, no one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. Now, you look at Jesus' suffering, and you're led to wonder, wait a second, what do you mean no one takes your life from you? It sure looked like, you know, Pilate and those Roman soldiers took his life. It looked as though the life of Christ was taken. It was lost. But what Jesus is saying, even before a single person can lay their hands upon him to arrest him, to put him on trial, and then to execute him, he's saying, nobody's taking my life from me. I am making my life a gift of love. I am freely laying it down of my own accord, just as my Father does, and I have the same power as my Father has to take it back. And the proof of that, Exhibit A, is the Eucharist. Because there in the upper room, before anybody lays their hands upon him to take him away and to take his life away, he changes bread into his own body, and he makes his body and blood a gift of himself, and he gives it to the disciples as a perfect expression of love and as the perfect fulfillment of the covenant. He says, this blood is the new covenant. And so here we see Jesus making his life a gift of love so that in his humanity and in our history, we discover what is going on in eternity. In the divine life of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, life is a gift of love that is shared together perfectly by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And we come to share that communion through the Holy Eucharist, as you're saying.
Right.
You had a quote in here from Nicholas Cabasillas.
I know what you're talking about.
You know what I'm talking about. Well, you're talking about Holy Communion. And you say, Christ's union with those whom he loves surpasses every union of which one might conceive. And then you explain, it's the closest family relation possible, closer than mother and child, closer than husband and wife, closer than twin siblings, and it binds a lowly human to Almighty God. Cabasillas goes so far as to say, to whom else could one be more closely united than to oneself? Yet this very unity is inferior to the union of God with the believer. Through Holy Communion, I'm closer to God than I am to myself.
Yes, you know, we've already seen how God loves us more than we love ourselves. He knows us more than we know ourselves.
Yeah.
But he's closer to us than we are to ourselves.
Yes.
And that closeness is something that he wants us to become conscious of, but more than just a kind of God consciousness. He wants us to freely will the love that he eternally is.
Yes.
And you know, this is lofty. And indeed, the mystics have contemplated this to the point of ecstasy. But it's also practical, because it makes sense out of every stub toe, every hangnail, every time we have to apologize to our spouses or to our friends, to our family members. We realize that suffering is the road to God-like loving.
Yeah.
It's a humiliation, to be sure, but God finds our humility irresistible,
yeah,
because in our humility, we open ourselves up to receive more and more of His grace, His life, His love.
And there's no shortage of these opportunities.
No.
We have them every day, and we have them all day.
Would that there was, you know, a more of a shortage, but God in His love loves us too much to let us get away with that.
It really does change the way we look at these things that happen every day. It's not something God is doing to us. You know, I mean, sometimes I think we look at punishment the way children look at punishment sometimes.
Yeah, God getting even, oh, they've had a little bit too much fun in that sin, and so I'm going to inflict a little bit of pain just to kind of even out things. The fact is, when we look carefully at the covenant and see more than a contract, we see the mystery of God's fatherly wisdom, His fatherly goodness, His fatherly love. We can see why God demands what He demands in the covenant. The covenant requirements call forth from us nothing less than love, not mere legal obedience. We have to achieve life-giving love to fulfill the covenant. And when we refuse, when we fall short, because it's so demanding, we want to live and love like God, but not that much, not right away. God says, yes, you have to, and I call you on to that. When we refuse, when we sin, when we disobey, we suffer in a certain sense, not because God is interested in getting even with us, but because God has found not only a punishment that fits the crime, but a cure that really fits the illness.
Yeah.
These covenant curses, just like covenant blessings, are traceable back to a father. He isn't simply avenging himself. He isn't exacting a pound of flesh. He has found the perfect medicine in suffering. He has found the perfect punishment that is restorative, that is redemptive. Only in Christ does the suffering really achieve its fully medicinal purpose, its redemptive purpose.
The other thing that's almost dizzying about this is the way He respects our freedom.
Oh,
and the way he honors our freedom, and the whole thing just falls apart unless we do this freely.
That's right. If He imposed this sort of obedience upon us without freedom, it would be nothing more than an animal instinct.
Yes.
Animals do things without rationality or free will, and that's why they can't love. I mean, we can speak of the affection of a dog or whatever, but ultimately, we have been given in human nature a free will as well as a rational intellect so that we can know, and in knowing, we can love. We can will what God wills, and we can will that kind of love and make ourselves a total gift. Again, on the surface, this might sound like pious rhetoric. In our practical experience, it is very demanding.
Mm-hmm.
But in spiritual reflection, we realize this is the only true freedom.
Mm-hmm.
Freedom is not to be defined as freedom from law, freedom from punishment, freedom from God's authority or the authority of the church. It is freedom for obedience. It is freedom to live and love like God. We recognize a sacred order in the family that is extended in the church, all the way up through the angels into the life of God.
Right.
What Dionysius called the hierarchia. He coined the term hierarchy not to describe an authoritarian pecking order, but to describe how the Father holds nothing back and gives it all to the Son. And the Holy Spirit continues this chain of life-giving love through the angels, through the ecclesiastical hierarchy of the Pope and the bishops and the priests, through the sacraments. The lowliest Christians are called to the loftiest heights of living and loving like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
That's awesome.
It's divinization.
It sure is. I think sometimes we have a false expectation of freedom.
Yes.
We think of freedom as the thing that's going to make everything easy, and it's not. The freedom God gives us, it doesn't eliminate difficult coworkers. It doesn't eliminate the annoyances in our work environment, but it gives us the ability to do something with those and something divine with those.
That's right. If it were merely a contract, we'd want that kind of freedom. But when we see that it's a covenant, The covenant explains why we have difficult co-workers. It really explicates the inner meaning of suffering. It shows us what God purposes in our difficulties.
Yeah.
And again, it's not that God allows this suffering in spite of the fact that I love you. I just want to see how much you love me. God actually allows these sufferings as an expression of his love for us, yeah, to enable us to choose to love even when it's tough, because, you know, it's one thing to give up chocolate for Lent. It's another thing to give up our lives in imitation of Jesus Christ. But unless we learn how to take up our cross and deny our very selves, he says, you cannot be my followers, you cannot be my disciples, you cannot be my brothers and sisters. But once we say yes, and that's really all that God wants, he wants us to give this consent freely, fully, sincerely. He'll basically supply the rest. He'll make up for all that we lack. I love Saint Therese, the little way. Give little consent.
Yeah.
We can do little deeds with lots of love. And in the freedom of our consent, we say, God, please pick us up and take us to where only you can lead.
It's easy to see why we need to be divinized then, because we need the God's eye view in order to see this.
That's right. And this is the gospel according to the Catholic Church. It is a gospel that must be rediscovered. So many times we hear fundamentalists just preaching hellfire. And hellfire is a reality that we must be rescued from.
Yes.
But far more is the fiery love of the Blessed Trinity, which will be our home forever. You know, they say that the saints in heaven would freeze in the fires of hell. Our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29, because God loves us in such a consuming and passionate way, and he calls us to live and love no less than God.
Wow. Well, it's a program for the rest of our lives, and it's a program for the rest of this series.
Yes.
But right now we're out of time.
Oh,
I hope you'll join us next time on First Comes Love.
There's much more to learn about the Catholic and biblical understanding of the family, the Church, and the Trinity. I invite you to join me again in the pages of my book, First Comes Love. There we can go deeper into the mysteries of the family, the Church, and the Trinity. I believe First Comes Love is my most important book, the foundation for everything else I've written. To learn more about the fatherhood of our early Christian ancestors, read Mike Aquilina's book, The Fathers of the Church, an excellent introduction to the first formative period of the Catholic faith.